also includes putting up with the inconveniences of those who are weaker or more immature. Long-suffering involves waiting for God's justice and for the fulfillment of His promises rather than taking that into our own hands. Long-suffering should be on our minds so that we walk patiently. We remember the example of the patience of other godly people. We pray for patience and we teach other people patiently. The second thing that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us is that love is kind. It practices kindness. Again, any kindness that we express to others is not pulled up out of goodness in our own heart. It is to mirror the kindness that God has shown to us and leading us to repentance and forgiving us and blessing us. And then we have the two negatives. Love is not envious or jealous, and love does not parade itself, doesn't boast or brag. If you love other people, their advancement will not threaten you because you want to see them blessed. That's the heart of love. And you won't, braggarts will build themselves up, jealous people will tear other people down, but loving people will build up other people. So now I want to move on to the last concept in verse 4 that I didn't catch in the last sermon, and then move into verse 5, and we'll look at four more things that love is not. The first one, love is not puffed up, as the King James Version, or proud, or arrogant. The Greek word here you see at the top of the screen, phuzutai, is based on the Greek word for. Anybody know what that picture is over the top? Anybody know what that is? It's a bellows. You grab those two wooden handles at the back and squeeze. There's an air sac
in between them there, and if you squeeze the two handles, it squeezes the air out of the sack, and air blows out of there.
So the blacksmiths would use that to blow air into their fire and make the fire burn hotter so it would melt the metal faster. So that's the root meaning behind this word, bellows, puffed up with air, with pride. And so I'm going to use a symbol here of pride with the blowfish that when it's threatened by an enemy, it puffs up with air and makes itself look bigger so it might be more intimidating. What does the scripture say about being puffed up with pride? If we look throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, we see there are a number of comments about being puffed up. What makes us puffed up? One, we see in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up in behalf of one against the other. Here we have people that have made a false judgment about Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos came to Corinth humbly ministering. They weren't big shots. And so the people in Corinth looked at these guys and said, these guys are too humble. They can't possibly be very important. I'm going to follow Peter, the big shot apostle, instead of Paul. Who is this Paul dude anyway? They made a false judgment. They didn't recognize who was a true apostle. And so they got inflated with pride over Paul and Apollos, thinking that these guys just weren't worth listening to. They weren't as important as they were. Making a false judgment about someone else instead of humbly learning from them can cause you to be puffed up with pride. Lack of accountability is another issue we saw later on in chapter 4. Paul said, some have become puffed up as though I were not coming to you. There were some of these people that thought, well, Paul is teaching us these things, but he's never going to hold us accountable to them because he's never going to come back to Corinth again. We can do whatever we want. And so they were not willing to step under the authority of Paul and be accountable to him. They weren't willing to change because they didn't think that that they were going to be held accountable by Paul. So they got puffed up with their own ideas and self-importance. Later on in the book of 3 John, we see another man who gets who's puffed up. His name is Diotrephes. John comments on him, and 3 John he says, Diotrephes, he loves to be first, and he will not submit to the authority of the apostles. Diotrephes was puffed up because he would not submit to proper authority. We can get puffed up with idle talk, too. That's also in chapter 4, verse 19. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I'll find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. How easy it is to talk about how what you could do if only people would just let you. And it's easy to talk and get self-inflated ideas as you talk and try to make yourself look better to other people by the things you say. But idle talk is foolish. It's a waste of time. Paul says, we need to see what your power is. Where's your power coming from? Is it coming from God? And are you doing God's will? That's what will impress me. Here's another one. Have you ever seen someone get puffed up with pride because they are tolerant, more tolerant than you, and they start talking down to you because you're so narrow-minded and you're so worked up over this sin? We need to be more accepting and gracious and Paul says, in chapter 5, we saw this situation where there was a man in the church that was sleeping with his mother and was committing sexual sin with his own mother. And the people in the church said, you know, God's all about grace. It doesn't really matter. He can keep sinning. We're broad-minded people here. We are great because we understand God's grace, and it's okay. And Paul said, no way. You have become puffed up. You should have mourned instead so that the one who did this deed would be removed from your midst. Yes, God is gracious. And as you look at it, this very man apparently did repent of his sin and was forgiven by God and restored to the fellowship of the church, as we see at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Yes, God is gracious, but it doesn't mean that sin is to be tolerated and accepted. We should repent of sin, humble ourselves over sin, rather than getting puffed up over tolerance of sin. In chapter 8, Paul wrote, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Focusing on knowledge, just the raw information, maybe your educational degree, maybe the documentary show you saw on this particular topic can make you feel puffed up because you know certain information. But instead, what God calls us to is edifying, building up the body of Christ. And I'm adding these words, covenantal relationships, not relationships that are based on information or jobs we do, but covenantal relationships where there is a commitment on our part to work with the family of God, to stick with them, put up with them in their weaknesses, and show kindness to them and build them up, rather than having a relationship of convenience. So these are some of the things that we have already seen in 1 Corinthians that can cause arrogance and things that we need to avoid. One more. Thinking that's not based on God's Word. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on things he's seen, being puffed up without good reason by his fleshly mind. Here these people are thinking about all these spiritual things and coming up with all these spiritual disciplines, but their thinking is not based upon God's Word. It's not rooted in a relationship with Jesus. And so they're coming up with all kinds of rules in the town of Colossae. They were coming up with all these rules that they wanted the other Christians to follow, but the rules were just coming up out of their own heads. They weren't developing their relationship with God and their covenant community of the church out of God's Word. So thinking that is not tethered to God's Word will tend to run crazy in all kinds of directions and will get you puffed up with ridiculous notions. So what do we do about pride? How do we puncture pride? My computer's going really slow. And I don't know if... Okay, there. I just need to punch it twice. First thing, one way to puncture pride is don't overestimate yourself. Don't carry an inflated view of yourself. Don't walk into a room assuming you know more than everybody else. Walk in humbly, considering what can I learn from these other people. I expect they know more than me, and so I want to learn from them. Consider other people more important than yourself. Pride, wrote C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity, pride leads to every other vice. It is a completely anti-God state of mind. Another thing we can do to puncture pride is to give yourself. Give of yourself. Love is concerned to give of self rather than to assert self. What does it say in Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do to express his love for the church? Gave himself for her. To give yourself up. To give up something. Or give something to others. There is a way to puncture your pride and become focused on what will bless other people rather than what will inflate you more. Walk humbly. Matthew 23, Jesus taught his disciples, he who is greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He gave the illustration, they were in a living illustration there. His disciples had come to a banquet. They wanted to sit up in the important seats. And Jesus said, no, start out sitting down in the seats that the servants sit in, or that the less important guests sit in. Start there. If you are that important, then the host will bring you up to the more important seats. But if you think you're so important and you walk in and sit down in the most important seat, assuming you're the most important, you're going to be really embarrassed when the host says, excuse me, but these seats are reserved for someone else. Go sit at the foot of the table. Take a humble attitude. Jonathan Edwards once observed that nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach as humility. The last one, lastly, I thought of about puncturing pride is to serve others. Find something that you can do to serve someone else. If there's someone that you're tempted to look down upon, stop and change your thinking and consider, what can I do that would honor that person? Is there something I can do to serve them? And that's what Jesus did when his immature disciples gathered there in the upper room. They all had dirty, stinky feet from walking around town in their sandals. And what did, nobody was willing to wash their feet. And so Jesus himself, the most important person in the room, went to where the servants kept the wash rags, and he took off his teacher's robe, put on the garb of a servant, and went around and washed the dirty, stinky feet of all of his disciples. That he didn't have to do that, and the disciples themselves were being proud. And he could have laid into them. Why are you so proud? Why don't you just get over this? Why don't you just have a little humility here? Instead, he humbly took on the role of servant himself and modeled it for them. And what creative ways can you humble yourself to serve others? Other people who may be irritatingly prideful, what kinds of ways could you step in and serve? Second thing that love is not rude. It's not unseemly. It doesn't act unbecomingly. The symbol I've chosen for rudeness is that of a mangy dog. Please don't be offended if you're a dog lover. The truth is, dogs' social graces are limited. I remember sitting in a Bible study with a bunch of well-dressed people, and this dog walking in, flopping down in the middle of the room and chomping noisily on its private parts, and it was just gross. You give a dog a bone, and he'll just slobber all over that thing, and he doesn't see anything gross about slobber going all over the place. He thinks that you'll be quite happy to take that slobbery ball out of his mouth and play with him. A dog can be rude. The only other place that we see this passage in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to go back here. 1 Corinthians 7:36 is the only other place this word is found. And it's speaking, and the context is a man acting improperly towards a woman that he's not married to. This word is also translated unseemly, unbecomingly, dishonorably, indecent, ill-mannered, uncourteous, and attendant to civility and propriety, contrary to established standards of proper conduct. The late Jack Arnold, in preaching on this verse, wrote, "The Christians at Corinth were not acting in an appropriate way. Women in the church were refusing to have their heads covered when praying and prophesying. They were coming to the Lord's table drunk. The rich were not waiting for the slaves to eat at the agape feast. And they were interrupting each other when they were speaking in church. Love does not have actions which will disgrace or dishonor your brothers. It does nothing for which it will be ashamed. It always conducts itself in a decent manner. Love's whole deportment is decorous and becoming. It does not act ungraciously or ill-mannered. It avoids any act that would be inappropriate, improper actions and dress, indecent language, innuendos, double meanings. Why? because love does not behave rudely. I can't give a whole course here on manners, but here's just a couple thoughts about a few areas in which we can exercise propriety and show love to others. And dress. There's value in dressing appropriately for different occasions. In worship, we don't want to wear clothing that will draw attention to ourselves, because the whole point of worship is to focus our attention upon God. And mixed company, don't wear clothing that reveals your body. Dress appropriately for the occasion. Well-worn jeans and a t-shirt are very comfortable for me, but I'm not going to wear those when I go out on appointment, pastoral appointment, because I believe that I need to show respect to the office that God has called me, and dress appropriately for that. It doesn't bring dishonor to God's reputation. In our speech, we're called to be respectful in our speech around those who are older than us and around those who are in leadership over us. We need to speak respectfully to parents and to political leaders and others. Even around our peers, propriety involves not interrupting people when they talk, or not walking into a room talking and just expecting that everyone wanted to hear you because you just walked into the room. That is rude. We must be very careful and sparing in the use of crass humor, sarcasm, irony, complaining, harsh criticism. Those are things that should not be a significant part of our vocabulary and our way of speaking. Words of thanks, words of honor, words of spiritual edification and encouragement. That needs to be what our speech is about. To build up other people, to show thanks, to show honor. In relationships, because this word is the only other use of the word in the Bible has to do with an improper sexual relationship, we need to be careful that we're acting appropriately with members of the opposite sex and not crossing boundaries that will give the appearance of evil. I have a personal standard that I won't be in the house with another woman that's not my wife. That avoids even the appearance of adultery. On the other hand, there are relationships where you're supposed to be close. Your relationship with your parents, with your siblings, is supposed to be a close relationship. To be standoffish with them would be rude and inappropriate. And even to a certain extent, that carries over into our relationships within the church. It is right and appropriate for us to walk in close relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's wrong to be standoffish with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Culture is another issue where we need to be careful about being having propriety, not being rude. It cuts two ways. First, in how sensitive we are to other people and their cultures. One example is I hope the Zacharys don't mind me using them as an example, but the Zachary family is an early to bed, early to rise family. And so, and that's not my family's culture. I've tried to get my family early to bed and early to rise, and it's worked some. But when we visit the Zacharys' house for an evening, we need to be sensitive to their family culture and don't keep them up visiting late, because they need to get on to bed. thankfully the Zacharys are very gracious, and they are willing to stay up and talk with us, even when it means a short night for them. But that kind of sensitivity to the culture of where it could be a different household culture, could be a foreign culture too. And it's all intensified in a foreign culture because the differences in culture are much greater, many more differences. Hudson Taylor was an Englishman who became one of the first missionaries to go inland into China. He established the China Inland Mission, and he once wrote, "Really dull or rude persons will seldom be out of hot water in China. And though earnest and clever and pious, they will not effect much. And nothing do we fail more of a mission than in lack of tact and politeness." He was saying that simply politeness and consideration of the Chinese culture was one of the key ways to build relationships in which the gospel could be presented. So love is not rude. The third thing that love is not is love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. What's the symbol I chose for that? Being selfish. A cat. Now again, if you're a cat lover, please don't be offended. I love my cats. I've got cats. But I'm allergic to cats. And one thing that really, really makes me upset is when a cat sleeps on my pillow. And then I lay down on that thing and all that cat dander right on my face and allergic reactions go right up. That's what happened last week at a house we stayed at in Colorado. My sinuses just went crazy because that some cat had slept on my pillow. Why is that? Well, cats, they find the softest, most comfortable place in their environment for sleeping in. And they'll walk all over their environment and find that softest, most comfortable place, won't they? And that's what this cat at this house that I was stayed at last week did. He found the most comfortable place, my pillow, and slept on it. I don't think he cared how miserable I became after he did that. This particular problem of being self-seeking, selfish, relates back to what we saw in chapters 8 and 10. Was one reason why I had Chip read chapter 10 to us earlier. In Corinth, they were these spiritually knowledgeable people who were stubbornly flaunting their Christian liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They were inflexibly demanding that the people with these weaker consciences adjust themselves to the practice. Paul wrote in that context, "All things are permissible, but not all things filled up. No one should continue to seek what is for himself, but rather what is for others." That's the same phrase right there occurs as does in chapter 13, verse 5 here. We're not to be seeking for ourselves, but rather seeking to build up others. Jesus' disciples struggled with the same issue. In Mark chapter 10, we have the story of James and John sitting next to Jesus. And in another account, it's their mom is there making the request too. Grant us to sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand in your glory. They were seeking some personal advancement here to get the two most important spots in heaven. This display, what did that display of selfish ambition, how did that affect the other disciples? Did they all say, oh yes, yeah, James and John, you really should be. No, they didn't say that, did they? They said, oh wait, no, I ought to be up there. And they started having an argument. Whenever we put ourselves forward with selfish ambition, that causes strife among other people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing through strife, nothing through vainglory, but with humbleness of mind, let each consider one another superior to themselves, looking not to themselves, but each one to the others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, while existing in God's form, did not consider being equal to God a prize to be clutched, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And while found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death by crucifixion. Love gives up its entitlement and thinks of others first. We have examples of unselfishness in a number of biblical characters. Let me just hit on three. Christ, and Romans chapter 15 says, let each one of us try to please his neighbor for that which is good, towards edification. For Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell upon me. We saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. Jesus wasn't real excited about being crucified on the cross and dying for our sins. It was not a pleasant thing for him to go through. And yet, he endured the cross in order to please his Father and to save us. He did it for us. Jesus was not selfish. Paul also was not selfish. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, Chip just read that at the end of the chapter. I am pleasing all men in all things, not seeking to raise myself up, but rather for the benefit of the many, in order that many may be saved. His unselfish actions as an apostle, the deprivations that he went through, shipwrecks and beatings and being mobbed and all kinds of things that he endured, they were so that more people would be saved. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, I don't want to be a burden to you, for I'm not seeking what belongs to you. I'm seeking you. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Sees himself as a parent giving into these spiritual children of his in Corinth, this church that was immature, but that he was pouring into them so that they would grow in Christ and seeking for their souls to be saved. Barnabas is another kind of lesser known character in Scripture. But consider him. His real name was Joseph, but he was so thoughtful of other people that he got this nickname, Bar-Navas, son of encouragement. He was commissioned by the apostles in Jerusalem to go pastor the church up in Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem, as that church started growing. And when he got there and he assessed the situation in Antioch, he realized, he decided that Paul would be a great pastor for that church. And so instead of staying there in Antioch, in one of the fastest growing churches in the world, and receiving the honor of being a pastor of that church and becoming a great bishop that everyone revered, he left at great personal expense, went and found Paul, said, Paul, come back here. I want you to co-pastor the church with me. He wanted to share the honor and the status and the position with Paul. And not only did he share it, he kept pushing Paul up to the front. And Paul became much more prominent than Barnabas ever was. Paul was more gifted, and Barnabas didn't resent it. He let Paul be greater. Why? Because Barnabas was more concerned about the edification of the church than he was about his own self-advancement. Love is not selfish. It builds up others. Let's just review here. Love is not puffed up with pride. Love is not rude and indecent. Love is not selfish. And then the third one is, love is not irritable or provoked or easily angered. I put a grouchy old bear as the symbol for this one. The word easily is not actually in the Greek text. One commentator I read, Ralph Earle, suggested that the word easily was added to the King James because King James himself had such a violent temper that the translators were afraid of offending him, and so they kind of tried to set the bar a little lower for him. But whatever the case, not only does love not fly into a rage, a paroxysm of rage, that's what the, if you can read the Greek, paroxunetai, a paroxysm of rage, love does not do that, but it also does not yield to provocation. Somebody is even when someone is very provoking, it doesn't yield to that provocation. This points back to chapter 6, where we saw the problem of the lawsuits, and Paul addressed the Corinthians and said, don't be going to court against one another. That's not what we are to be doing as Christians. He said, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather just be offended, defrauded? We whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus should of all people be the quickest to forgive others. When we get angry, problems get exaggerated. Miscommunication and misunderstanding abound. Objectivity and reason disappear. When anger rules, small problems become big explosions that can blow a community to pieces. More damage is done by out-of-control anger than we probably care to admit. When we face conflict and relational pain, we're to be spirit-controlled, self-controlled. When you're dealing with someone who's disagreeable or thoughtless or just doesn't see things the same way you do, what comes out of you? Are you provoked? Take this matter seriously before God and guard yourself from justifying yourself. Well, I had a reason to be angry. And that anger can be expressed not only with the roars and growls of anger, but it can also be a passive anger that pouts. They were mean to me. That is just as wrong. Same thing. God is provoked by sin, however, and so there is an appropriate place for being provoked by sin, especially idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 65, God speaks, saying, I spread out my hands all day to an obstinate people, those who walk in the no good way after their devisings, the people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in the gardens, burning incense upon bricks, sitting in graves, spending the night in the guarded places, and the ones who eat the flesh of swine and the broth of tainted meat in their cookware. The ones who say, keep yourself, don't approach me, I am holier than you. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire burning all day. Look, it stands written before my face. I will not keep silence until I have brought closure. And I will bring closure upon their bosoms. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, declares Jehovah, in which they smoked upon the mountains and defamed me upon the hills. I will measure their work headfirst upon their bosoms. God angry about idolatry? Yeah. And he's rightfully provoked over that. And it's right for him to punish sin like that. And it's also right for us to be disturbed when we see sin, especially idolatry that defames God. Paul was provoked in his spirit, uses the same word here in Acts chapter 17, when he was in Athens. when he beheld that the city was full of idols. So be careful what your provocation leads to. When Paul saw the idols and became provoked in his spirit, did he pull out a machine gun and start shooting people? No, what did he do? He started preaching. Okay? That the provocation in his heart led to teaching, telling other people about God. That is a proper response, calling people to repentance when we see sin that is provoking to God. The biblical ideal is to be slow to anger. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up contention, but he who is slow to anger appeases strife. James 1, let everyone be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And Titus 1:7, we see that one of the qualifications for leadership in the church, for an elder in the church, is that he should not be quick-tempered. Why? Because you don't want somebody who's irritable, quickly goes off on a temper tantrum in your leadership. It can destroy a church. Hebrews 10 gives us a positive way. We shouldn't be provoked into being touchy and angry and irritable, but we can provoke other people in a good way. The same word is this word provoke, or is used in Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 24. Let's consider how to provoke one another toward love and good works. Here, instead of prodding people to irritate them, this is a prodding and stimulating people to do good things and to love other people. There's a way that we can be provoking, but provoke in the right direction towards love and good deeds. Hudson Taylor, the missionary in China I mentioned a little while ago, was once on a riverside traveling across China, and he called for the riverboat, asked the riverboat to come and ferry him across the river. While he's standing there at the front of the line, a wealthy Chinese businessman came blustering up to the shore as the boat was mooring there on the shore, and he shoved Hudson Taylor out of the way and jumped on the boat and made Hudson Taylor fall down on the ground in the mud and get dirty. The ferryman recognized Hudson Taylor, knew that he was a foreigner, and knew that this wealthy businessman had just done something very offensive, even offensive within Chinese culture, to be unkind to a foreigner. And so he refused to, he told the wealthy businessman, get off my boat. But Hudson Taylor stood up and said, that's okay, why don't you stay on the boat with me, and we'll go over together, and let me tell you about Jesus. He could have been provoked by being thrown over in the mud by somebody who broke in line and wasn't taking his proper turn. But instead of being angry at that man, he was forgiving. He stood up, let the offense pass, and his concern was for the soul of that businessman. He wasn't going to let himself be offended by the rudeness of that businessman. He chose the way of excellence, the way of love. Let me close with three applications concerning how to respond to these admonitions from Scriptures. Not to be puffed up. Not to be rude. Not to be self-seeking. and not to go into paroxysms of anger. The first one is repent. And this is important. The solution is not just to be nicer to people. That's not the solution. The solution is to repent and ask God to forgive you, because these actions offend God and they send people to hell. When we are rude, when we are proud, when we are selfish, when we are angry, these are sins which offend God. They are not simply social disgraces which need to be improved upon. They are sins against God. And until we get right with God, those sins take us away from His presence forever in hell. So the first step is not just self-improvement. It is to repent. Ask God to forgive you, because Jesus paid the price for my sin on the cross. And God's justice is satisfied by Jesus' work on the cross, so that I can be forgiven of my sin. And as I ask for forgiveness, I also ask, I'm not just asking for the slate to be, you know, erased so we can get it dirty again. I'm turning away from those sins and deciding I'm not going to live that way anymore. The second step is to restore relationships that have been damaged by your sinful attitudes. This will mean going to people you have offended by your rudeness. It will mean going to people that you have hurt by your selfishness or anger, and say, "I was wrong. Please forgive me. I just had to do that a couple weeks ago with a pastor that I maligned carelessly in a sermon illustration that I gave a year and a half ago. And this came to my attention, and I realized I better do something about this." And so I erased the sermon illustration from our church website, and then wrote to this pastor and said, "Please forgive me. It was wrong for me to carelessly malign you like this." We need to go back and restore these relationships that we have damaged through our sins and our lovelessness. Who do you need to apologize to? There's another pastor that I still need to apologize to. I haven't gotten up the courage to do that. And then thirdly, we need to rely upon God to give us the grace to be humble and considerate and unselfish and long-suffering. This is going to call for praying a lot. When you step into the classroom, step into the kitchen, step into the office, "God, please give me love. Help me to love. God, please give me the words to say as I respond to what this person has just said. What do you want me to say, Father? Lord, please lengthen my fuse. I'm feeling provoked by this person. Please give me the grace to love them." We need to be continually relying upon God to give us the grace to love. It's not something we can conjure out of our own hearts. It's something that comes from God. And so let us go to God asking Him for that love. St. Augustine wrote, "There's no gift of God more excellent than love. It alone distinguishes between the children of the everlasting kingdom and the children of everlasting perdition."